Well, good morning. Happy Spring Forward Sunday. Who came up with this idea? This is terrible, isn't it? I woke up halfway through my first sermon and this morning. Both people enjoyed it. And they were like, you preached? I didn't even know. I was asleep. It certainly wasn't a church planter that came up with this idea or anybody doing setup breakdown or working in childcare. And so I'm really angry about this Spring Forward business. It's crazy, man. We're glad you're here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. I can't believe it either. We're going through the book of Acts. We have a crazy idea around here, and that is we just go through books of the Bible believe that God wrote a book, and we ought to read it. And he addresses us from it, and we're reading through the history of the church. And so thanks for being here on this really beautiful day. How many of you are ready for winter just to go away and never, never return? Amen. Okay. That we agree on. I think this winter season made people a little grumpy. How about you? And maybe a little chubby. So we need sunshine and exercise, and maybe we'll all feel a little bit better. I had to go to Kentucky to preach this weekend, and they had a record snowfall. They had never had that amount of snow in a 24-hour period. And the next morning, it was 0 degrees. Looked at my weather, it was zero. Like, can a brother get a degree? Like, just not picky, just 1 degree. So I'm ready for spring, man. So I hope you enjoyed your winter spring break. This morning we're going to talk about joy because we all need it, obviously, right? And this type of joy, though, that we're talking about in Acts chapter 5 is where the story ends, is a very unique kind of joy. This is, honestly, it's embarrassing to me as I read through the book of Acts how little I've experienced in the Christian life, particularly this issue of suffering for the gospel. Most of us haven't tasted this. We don't go looking for suffering, but man, when you read this text, you do get a sense of there's so much more in the Christian life for us to experience. As we started the book of Acts, we said we want to study Acts like soldiers, not scholars, with all respect to scholars, meaning that we don't want to study this book as ancient history, but we see the book of Acts as our history. These are our brothers and sisters, and we want to study it like soldiers because this is where we live. This is what we do. Acts is almost like a training manual for soldiers. This week, Clint Barefoot, just to illustrate, who's one of our missionaries living in a Muslim territory, sent a prayer request, and he says, pray for us as we train MBBs, which is Muslim background believers. They're now been converted out of the Muslim religion. He says, this past month, I had opportunity to teach and train a number of different groups, one of which was a group of MBBs. This is a group of brothers who are regularly leading others to faith in Christ, but have been beaten and persecuted because of it. Hearing their stories was both convicting and encouraging at the same time. And you hear that, and it is, isn't it? Convicting and encouraging. And Acts 5 is convicting and encouraging. And so I just want to invite you into the misery of conviction this morning and also the peculiar sense of joy and encouragement that this text brings us. One big idea to just kind of hang over it to help us follow along is simply this. Gospel ministry brings both blessing and opposition. Gospel ministry inevitably brings blessing. As we're going to see, many are blessed by the apostles' ministry and also opposition. So, if there is no opposition in our ministry, we should probably ask the question, are we doing something wrong? Because we might be. There's growing hostility to the gospel around the world. More martyrs last century, D.A. Carson says, than previous centuries combined. It's very real. And there's not necessarily a violent hostility right here where we live, but there is negativity to Christianity. Serious negativity. We might receive a level of threat or intimidation, being bullied, as we're going to see in this text, and real negativity. Just this past week, recently, in an Ask Amy column in The Observer, there was a lady who wrote in saying this, Dear Amy, I'm curious to know what you think of someone asking a semi-stranger, what church do you go to, or even worse, do you go to church? It seems as intrusive as asking, how much do you weigh? Or how much money do you make, or are your kids gay or straight? Maybe churches today are trying to grow their memberships, but the way I was raised, someone's relationship with God was personal. I know people like to categorize, but to me the question is rude. Am I just out of step? Well, I appreciate the Observer for including these questions because it gives me sermon illustrations. But that characterizes much of society. Christianity is a private issue. It's not public. The only problem, of course, is the Bible. That's the only problem. We got the Bible here. This whole story in Acts is public. They're preaching in public. They're meeting in public. They get thrown in public prison. So if we're going to live out our faith in society, publicly, in word and deed ministry, we're going to find a level of negativity at least. And in some parts of the world, real hostility. So there are three effects to real gospel ministry. Three effects that we're going to see in this narrative. The first is this: gospel ministry enriches the poor in spirit. It enriches the poor in spirit. Secondly, we'll see that real gospel ministry enrages the prideful. And then thirdly, we'll see gospel ministry energizes the one doing the ministering, the ministers. That's how the narrative kind of unfolds. So basically, the gospel blesses people, it enrages people, and it also energizes us. So let's look at the first piece in the first paragraph, verses 12 to 16. As Luke records for us, many signs and wonders are regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They're continuing the ministry of Jesus. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. So they're gathering together, big open space. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. It's a very interesting sentence, isn't it? Some people are like, Heisman, we don't want this. You know, the presence of God is alarming to them. Others are drawn in. So there's an impact. The church is making an impact on everybody. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, both multitudes of both men and women. So we're seeing the church just continue to grow and grow. It started off with a little group of 120. And this multitude language just keeps appearing and appears all the way through the book of Revelation when there is a multitude that no one can number. And who is blessed by this kind of ministry? Verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. That's a good ministry. We're thinking about starting that shadow casting ministry around here. Chip, his shadow, I think, has great power back there. And no more comments. This is clearly an apostolic miracle. The apostles carrying out, once again, the ministry of Christ. So the people, verse 16, gathered from town to town around Jerusalem, so like small groups, we could say, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So who received the blessing of gospel ministry? Those who know they need a king. Those who know they need help. The poor in spirit, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. Those who come to Jesus humble. And they say we're in need. Now, as I mentioned, this ministry sounds so much like Jesus' own ministry. If you have a Bible there on your phone, you can scroll back to Matthew 4, or if you have a paper copy, you feel free to flip as well. They used to have these things called paper and pens back when I was a kid. If you have a real Bible in your hand, in Matthew chapter 4, it's a summary of Jesus' ministry. This was the inauguration of his earthly ministry, and it sounds, once again, very similar to the apostles. It says in 23, Matthew 4, he went out throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And he goes on to tell about all of the various types of healings and the mercy that Jesus showed to people. And then he looks at the crowd. This is now the Sermon on the Mount. And it opens up in verse 3 with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who enjoy the blessing of gospel ministry are those who come to him humbly. You see the same thing in Matthew 9, verse 35 to 37. Similar summary of the ministry of Jesus, but this summary shows us the motive. Why? What caused Jesus to care like this? Verse 35, he went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. That's what I see the apostles living out in the book of Acts. Moved with compassion. And isn't it interesting? The apostles don't take a business approach. They don't take a military approach. The trickle-down effect. You find all the influentials in society, you go after them, and then it'll trickle down to the rest of the people. Makes sense in business and military. That's not a trickle-down effect. Who are you guys starting with? Everybody who's sick. They don't have any money. They have no friends. Let's preach the gospel to them. And what happens? They respond. It's really hard for a rich person to go to heaven, Jesus said. Not impossible, just hard. Why? Because they don't think they have any needs. We have to intentionally humble ourselves. We don't come to Jesus middle class in spirit. We have to come to Jesus bankrupt with nothing. And you come like that, you enjoy the blessing of the gospel. But when you stiff-arm Jesus, you don't experience it. So these people are coming, and they're bringing all their friends. Isn't that beautiful? I encourage you guys to do that. Bring your friends. Bring them to community group. Bring them to worship. And they're receiving the blessing of this ministry. Now, we believe in healing. We pray for healing. But God sometimes answers our prayer with later. Either now or resurrection. And so we appreciate here the apostles' heart and how the gospel's hitting the fringes of society. And if you trace the history of Christianity, you'll see that that's a pretty common trend, that the gospel often blows up on the fringes. It's in the margins often that Christianity explodes, because those are the people who by nature seem to understand they have a need. It doesn't mean they're all ready to receive, because you can be poor and arrogant at the same time too. But generally speaking, that's a pretty common trend. So we have opportunities right here at Imago Dei to do this sort of mercy ministry coupled with preaching, teaching, trips to Uganda, trips to India, and ministry right here as well. The question is, will we be committed to reaching everyone? May our demographic change. Now, the problem is when you try to do ministry in public, I think we fear a small fraction of society. Researchers tell us that about 10% of our population is hostile to the gospel. The middle see it as an act of kindness to be invited, say, to a worship service. And about 15% will actually say yes. What we tend to do is let the 10% freak us out, right? And you may have met one of those people and you stopped. And I just want to say, you need to catch the middle. So we just invite everyone, knowing not everybody will accept this, as we're going to see next, the next point, how the gospel enrages people. Not everybody will accept it, but some will. So let's just open our mouths and our arms and love people and preach the gospel. Point two, gospel ministry enrages the prideful. What keeps people from Jesus, from the gospel? It's pride. It's pride. Some have intellectual pride. The gospel, it's beneath them. They went to college. Some, it's social pride. It will cause you to lose friends, reputation, etc. Some have religious pride. So whatever religion they came out of, to leave it would be almost like to leave your family. And it is, in many ways, to leave your family. Pride is keeping us from the gospel. And here we see an example, a case study in arrogance. Verse 17, the high priest rose up. Somebody got to rise up every time. Good stuff is happening in the book of Acts. You read a but. This happens, but. Remember last week, Ananias. But Ananias and Sapphira. Now, people are being healed, the gospel being preached, people are receiving it. But the high priest rose up and all who are with him. That is the party of the Sadducees. That doesn't sound like a good party, does it? Like if you're ever invited to a party by Sadducees, I wouldn't go, unless you're going to preach. But why were they so sad, you see? Why is it that they were, I'm here all week, guys. I'm springing forward today, baby. But they were theological, if we could use this, theological liberals, meaning they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe, interestingly enough, in angels. And our angel's going to free some prisoners in a minute. So that's who they were theologically. More importantly, this runs all the way through the narrative, they were in control. They had power. And so as a result of that, it says next, they were filled with jealousy. That's what arrogant, prideful, powerful people, this moves them. Instead of being filled with compassion, they're filled with jealousy because their power is now being taken away. Popularity is being taken away. The Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was kind of like the Supreme Court and Senate. And the Sadducees were the majority of that. So they were a power-ruling elite. And now the apostles, Sy and all his Duck Dynasty buddies, are running around here in Jerusalem preaching and healing people. And it says they're filled with jealousy. So they're jealous because, once again, their power is being taken away. Their beliefs are being challenged. People are beginning to follow the apostles. They're guilty not only by nature of sin, but they're also guilty, as Peter will say, of putting Jesus to death, of endorsing his crucifixion. And you know what else is upsetting them? It's very simple. They're going against the very purpose of the universe, to glorify Jesus. If you go against the purpose of the universe, you might be a little depressed, a little frustrated. Why is everything so frustrating? Well, until you align yourself with the King, there's friction, right? And so that's where they're at, man. We need to be aware of jealousy as well. Now, these are unregenerate people. We understand this, but Paul tells us in Galatians 5, for example, the fruit of the flesh, envy, jealousy. And we live in a very jealous culture. Just look at Facebook. Article came out this week. Too much Facebook leads to envy and depression. Really? Research has shown us that now. You don't need research, do you? If you look at Facebook all day long, you're going to be upset or arrogant, depressed, envy, jealousy. So you got to watch this stuff, man. Jealousy can get into the church, as you see in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. So don't fall prey to it, and don't be surprised when people are filled with it and want to attack you for your faith. Jealousy is pervasive. So what did they do as a result of their jealousy? Verse 18, they arrested the apostles. Now it's escalated to all of them, not just two of them. They arrest the apostles and put them in public prison. Now, this is hilarious. This is a really funny part of the Bible, by the way. Feel free to laugh as we go through it. The morning crowd was tough. Man, it was tough. This needs to stop, they say. Too many people are being healed. More people need to be sick. Think about why are they arresting them? More people need no friends. More people need to not understand the gospel. We're putting you in jail. Hey, why would you do this? They don't have the power. They don't have power. Happens all the time. Organizations in our day get irritated, say awful things about Christian organizations that are doing mercy work. Why? Well, we don't have a political agenda. We have a kingdom agenda. And when the kingdom agenda collides with their personal, powerful kingdom, they say all kinds of awful things about us. And we're told throughout the New Testament, don't be surprised. So they get put in jail. Now, the guys who don't believe in angels, verse 19, now have a problem. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to all the people, all the words of this life. I love this story. So here's an angel. You just got a picture of an angel just waiting on an assignment. And he sends the ninja angel over to the prison, little Jackie Chan angel. Here he comes, or John Crosland. I don't know if John's here. That's my picture of the ninja angel. The ninja angel comes out and opens the doors and says, go out and preach. And they're kind of like, "What? Isn't that why we got here in the first place? Yeah, but let's go do it again. So ninja angel lets them out. God has a way of freeing people throughout the Bible. Frees people from jail. We're going to see more of that in the book of Acts. He frees us from our sin. And these guys were freed in order to free other people. And that's why we're free. Now, sometimes God doesn't send the ninja angel. Sometimes we're stuck in prison. Paul was stuck in Philippians 1. He's explaining it, right? And he says, I don't know if I'm going to get out or not, guys. But since, while I'm here, let me preach to the entire elite Roman, you know, guards. And many of them were converted. And so God's in control. He's in control of all of it. In this case, he sends the angel. And what's happening here in this story is that these guys, once again, are trying to intimidate. Put them in prison. Stop preaching. They're using bully boy tactics. You guys ever been bullied before? Anybody a bully right now? We ain't scared, are we? I've been bullied my whole life. It started when I was about, I don't know, first grade. People always picking on me, man. And the kids on the school bus would get me in the back of the bus and tell me to jump over all the seats. They would yell at me. I would cry. I didn't want to get on the bus. But when my friend Benny, who was a high school football player, was on the bus. He let me sit with him. And I have to jump over to chairs. He had a cast on, I never forget it. And I would sit right in his side, and he would protect me. In the pit of Benny, it was such a warm feeling, just to be sheltered, you know? Well, that's probably a bad analogy of God's presence in the middle of persecution, but you get the idea, right? We are surrounded. We might not see a visible angel, but the Lord of hosts is with us. These guys are being bullied. You're going to be bullied. Something's going to happen. But we don't enter this world alone. Luther was reflecting on Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, when he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." He was in the middle of all of this sort of conflict and bullying. And so we're reminded through this story that God knows. He sees. He knows what's happening. And he's got our back. We're going to be all right. What happens next? Verse 21. "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So fantastic. They go back in and preach. Now, I think the Lord has a good sense of humor in this whole event, because you can't make this stuff up. I think systematic theology books need to include an attribute of God that never exists in a theology book: sense of humor. Probably because the guys writing it don't have a sense of humor. But this is a funny story. As the high priest came, those were with him. They called together the council and the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have him brought out. Now, watch this. So they're like, "Hey, guys, let's go get the prisoners." Verse 22. "But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported." So they've got a report to make. Little Barney Fife, here he comes. Little toothpick in his mouth. "We found the prison securely locked." I got good news and bad news. Number one, it's locked. Number two, the guards were there, looking very, very guardly. It's locked and the guards are there, but I got bad news. We found no one inside. It's just fantastic. And so the guys listening to it, verse 24, "And when the captain of the temple of the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed." So you're telling me the doors were locked? Mm-hmm. "And the guards are there?" Mm-hmm. "Nobody's in there?" Mm-hmm. "I'm perplexed." No, "I'm greatly perplexed." And they're wondering, what would this come to? What would this come to? And someone came and told them, another official, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." And the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you might need to explain what it means to be stoned. That's not common stoning that some of you know on the street. They don't want to be, rocks hurled at them and crushed by boulders. They were afraid of being stoned now because popularity, control has left the Sadducees. Now, they're really sad, you see, and they're enraged with their jealousy, and the people are like, "You can't take these apostles. They're healing us. They love us. You don't love us. You don't care about us." And so now you see how political they are. Well, so they have a problem. So they bring in the apostles now. They have a change of tactics. Let's have a little meeting. Verse 27. "When they had brought them in, they had set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name.'" You notice they can teach anything they want to teach except to teach in this name. And we had a problem with that, right? When the whole Bible's about him, we pretty much had to be quiet or keep preaching. And he says, "You have filled Jerusalem with this teaching." I love this. And this is what a good church does. They fill the city with sound doctrine. First time I went to Nigeria, I was in the middle of poverty in a leper colony around poor people. And I talked to some pastors and I said, "The greatest need here is sound doctrine. Yes, we have to heal. Yes, we have to love. But we need to fill Nigeria with the gospel. We need to fill Raleigh with the gospel. May it be said of us, you guys are filling the city with this teaching." And so they get upset. And so they tell us, "You can't do this anymore. And you're bringing this man's blood upon us," because they were saying, "You guys put Christ to death." But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. So let's unpack this for a minute. This is what we call civil disobedience. Here's the deal. God has set up authorities, right? He has created entities, institutions. And obeying those authorities is part of Christian discipleship. Sometimes we look at authorities and we think that's something other than Christianity. No, that's part of Christian discipleship. God set up family, church, state. Okay? All ordained by God, all have a structure, all have authority to them. All instituted by God. The family, of course, has a structure and roles and responsibilities. A church does as well as it submits to one another and to oversight of leaders. And to the state, we are to, in the words of both Peter and Paul, honor the emperor, or in the words of Peter, but Paul iterated that as well. Romans 13, 1 and 2 tells us about the state. Titus 3, 1 tells us to honor those who are in charge. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we do this out of subjection to Christ himself. So following these authorities is ultimately a following of Jesus. We don't have two masters. We have one master, and we submit to them out of reverence to Jesus. So we should recognize this, and we should respect the authorities, okay? You notice when Paul and Peter go in front of the authorities in the book of Acts, they have exquisite court manners. They are so polite, so respectful. And we should submit to the authorities when they do not contradict God's clear word. Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So if the state doesn't cause us to disobey Jesus, we should submit to them out of reverence for Jesus. What does that mean? That means speed limits is a part of your Christian discipleship. You never thought you'd hear that. Seat belts, income taxes, building codes, and this will mess many of you up, fishing licenses. Why? Because these things aren't causing us to sin. We're not violating God's clear word. We submit to the authorities when those things happen. But there will be times perhaps when we cannot obey the state and we should not obey the state. And that was one of the issue here. It's not when we simply are uncomfortable with a rule. And we think the speed limit ought to be 65. It's not when we don't like the leader in charge. It's occasions when the state forbids what God requires, and occasions when they sanction what God forbids. In China, you have a second baby, abort it. I have a friend said, no, we're not. When they go against the clear teaching of the Bible, and when we do this, we have to accept the consequences, and we don't throw grenades, we don't throw violent protests, we accept the consequences. There are many examples of civil disobedience in the Bible, like the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh said, kill the babies, and the lady said, mm-mm. The book of Daniel is a whole book about civil disobedience. Daniel, you need to pray to the king. Daniel says, nope. Esther, she approaches the king unsolicited. She wasn't allowed to do that. Why? To intervene on behalf of the Jews. Acts 5, they say, hey guys, you can't preach anymore. Of the cross. So, what are we encouraging here? We're simply encouraging obedience to Jesus. That's what we're saying in civil disobedience. And so they tell them they can't preach anymore. And what does Peter do in verse 30? He preaches a 35-word sermon. It's fantastic. 31 in Greek if you're counting. And I'm sure you are. This is what he says. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader. Great term, trailblazer could be translated. He's the one who went before us, ahead of us. He exalted him as the leader, the savior, to give a grace gift, repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You guys want me to stop preaching, Peter, saying this is what you need. You need the words of this life. We're offering you life. We're offering you forgiveness. And we are witnesses to these things. We saw the resurrected Christ, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So the Spirit is bearing witness with us. So I love this little occasion here where Peter takes an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. Don't waste your Sanhedrin moment when you have that Muslim family over for dinner, when you're having dessert with your neighbors. May the Lord give us such occasions. You notice here, these guys are not out trying to create conflict. They're not out trying to be persecuted. All they're doing is taking the opportunities that are in front of them. That's what we need to be doing. And realize when we take the opportunities, some will be blessed and some will be upset. But we're not running a campaign for popularity, right? We're about obedience to the king. So they tell him to shut up. Now, common sense prevails in the life of Gamaliel, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So this Pharisee now, not a Christian, speaks up for the apostles. And he just basically used good, common, practical sense, which would be an improvement for many, wouldn't it? like if some people who aren't Christians, it doesn't mean they're not smart. This guy, he's smart. He at least has sense enough to follow a good trail of logic. So this is how it goes down. Gamaliel, by the way, you might know a mentor, Paul. That's the same Gamaliel probably here in the text. He's a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. I love that. Just put them outside. It's what we say as parents, don't we? Just go outside, lock the door, okay? Come in tomorrow. Put them outside. Verse 35, when he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theodosius rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. So he had a little following. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, he says, example number two was Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Get him, Gamaliel. So they took his advice. So common sense prevails here, but the apostles still are afflicted. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. Now, it's easy just to read fast over that, isn't it? They beat them. But to just put yourself there in the sandals of these apostles. They beat them, they flogged them, and they charged them, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Once again, this is happening all around the world. It's happened throughout the history of Christianity. Nero fiddled while Rome burned is the phrase we use to refer to the time which Nero set Rome ablaze. And who did he blame? Christians. Who started the fire? Billy Joel said, we didn't start the fire. Been burning since the world been turning. Nero burned the city. Who does he blame? Christians. I've always been moved by Richard Wurmbrand, who was the founder of Voice of Martyrs. He's in a prison in Romania for 14 years. He was teaching kids. Last session, he said, last confirmation class before he left Romania, he said, I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls Sunday morning, not to church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. And they had tears in their eyes when they said yes. That's a whole lot different than a youth rally, isn't it? Baptizing kids in Noah's Ark baptistries and shooting them with squirt guns. Take them to the zoo to show them the lions. That's a good picture of discipleship. This is what we're called to do. So it's enraging people. It's blessing people. Finally, it's energizing people. This is a peculiar sense of joy, isn't it? Verse 41, they left the presence of the council angry. Nope. Bitter. Nope. They just got flogged and they rejoice. Why? They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The name they say, you can't teach in this name. You can beat us. But we won't stop saying his name. They say that's what the guys were saying on the beach recently. The name. Help me, Jesus. So people are irate. The apostles keep preaching. They're filled with joy. Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. Jesus was the Christ. I love this text. Why is it that when you go to impoverished countries and you pour yourself out, that you're blessed? You're blessed. Why is it that when you're downcast and depressed and you get in a gospel conversation, you get rejuvenated? Because this is real. When you're doing gospel ministry, it energizes you. Now, it will exhaust you. And there will be moments of discouragement, absolutely. But when you're living on the end of the spear, man, there's vitality there that few experience. The whole church is also energized by it. Now, suffering for the gospel is not the same as suffering of cancer. That's a real suffering, and that's another sermon. Suffering for the gospel, let me just remind you of a few principles related to suffering for the gospel. D.A. Carson outlined six of them. I won't go into detail, I'll just mention them. First of all, Jesus himself connects his suffering with our suffering. He told the apostles, right? I'm going to the cross, you must take up your cross. He told them in John 15, the servant isn't greater than the master. What did Jesus ever do? Nothing. Love people, die for people. What happened to him? They killed him. What did we do to deserve this? Nothing. We loved. Love will inevitably bring opposition. If Jesus received it, how much more should we expect it? Secondly, suffering for Jesus presupposes that the world is evil. When Jesus gave the Beatitudes, which has been on my mind all week reading this text, the last one in Matthew 5, when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, why would you be persecuted for doing righteousness? Because the world is evil. There is a fundamental hatred toward anything that is of light, that is of righteousness. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, which is number three. When you suffer for the gospel, you are aligning yourself with genuine believers across the ages. Did the prophets suffer? Yes. Ask Jeremiah. Ask Isaiah, who tradition tells us was sawn in two. It's probably who Hebrews 11 is talking about. You're aligning yourself with that. Fourthly, suffering is part of our calling. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Five, suffering's tied to our experience of Christ's resurrection power. Paul says, I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him. I want to know this power. And then we see here in Acts 5, a sixth principle tied to this, is that suffering is always tied to the dissemination of the gospel. It's proclamation that ends up hurting us and getting us in trouble. Don't be teaching in the name. So how do you overcome? How did the apostles overcome? How did they continue to persist relentlessly in this witness? Revelation 12 talks about those who suffer for the gospel in this cosmic conflict. The defeated enemy is now accusing people because the text says he knows his time is short. He's raging. And John tells us they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That is the gospel. Right? The accuser throws stuff in our face and we throw the blood of the Lamb back. And we say, you have no power over me. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, which doesn't mean they ran around giving their testimony. It's about the gospel. As they're preaching the gospel, they're overcoming the evil one. It's liberating to preach the gospel. Preach it to yourself. Preach it to your kids. Preach it to the squirrels. Preach it to somebody, right? That the word of the testimony that they were overcoming. So they can't stop preaching the name, otherwise they'll just shrivel up and die. That is, the actual preaching of the gospel gives us power. And for they love not their lives even unto death. Isn't that the apostles? They love their lives. They loved the gospel more than their very lives. Now, think about this. Peter was there when Jesus gave those Beatitudes. He's looking at these guys. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. Peter was there at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, you take up your cross. Peter was there when he gave the teaching on the master and the servant. But Peter hadn't experienced persecution yet. He had heard about it. He sat in classes about it. He hadn't felt it. Not until you get to the book of Acts. D.A. Carson says this, it is almost as if the apostles were, dare I say it, relieved. They had been given astonishing authority, but instead of strutting around talking about how powerful they were a little worried that they hadn't suffered yet. Now they've been good and flogged. And they smile because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. I imagine brothers and sisters in Cambodia, southern Sudan, northern Nigeria, parts of Indonesia, love Acts 5. Live in Acts 5. Heard recently of a Christian bookshop owner in Gaza taken out of his little Christian bookstore, was hacked to death with knives. His little shop was bombed and burned. We're probably not headed to that kind of violence here anytime soon, but as Carson points out as well, legislation could be passed in one or more democracies in the West that would make failure to advance homosexuality in the church a civil offense, and we could go to jail. That very well may happen before I die. But others of you will go to hostile places. I think about the day when we get news one day. One of our brothers and sisters that we've shared the table with, they've been beaten, flogged, and killed. So what should we do? What should we do when we get misrepresented, threatened, intimidated, mocked, flogged, or when people send the blood of our decapitated heads into the sea? Rejoice. Rejoice when they say all kinds of evil against you. Blessed are you. You're aligning yourself with the faithful. So, my friend, do you want Christian joy? Full, durable, deep, eternal joy. Pour yourself out for the needy. Be bold in your witness. Be filled with integrity, respect, and humility before people. And you will face opposition. And you will be filled with joy. Crazy joy. Not only now, but 50 billion years from now. And we'll look back on this life and we'll consider it a really small thing to take one for Jesus. Some of our brothers and sisters around the world, they're so lonely. They're even lonely in their suffering. They're no Christians, maybe with a spouse. May God fill them with this joy. And may we look on their lives, not asking that God would make us suffer, that we would be a faithful people. Make us faithful. Make us faithful, Lord, and grant us grace. Grant us grace in this life. We know ultimately we can take a beating because Jesus took the ultimate beating. He was flogged. We don't have a Savior that was distant from suffering. He entered into it. The only truly, fully innocent man. We have a God who knows suffering. He's acquainted with grief. He not only gives us the example, he gives us the power. And we have it. So my friend, if you're not a Christian, this is not easy believism. You have to die in order to live. And if you're not aligning yourself with this king, you're going against the entire purpose of the cosmos. So let's just stay in line, huh? Let's follow the way of the Savior. May God give us opportunities this week. Let's pray, Father. We want to be about your business. Make us, oh Lord. We just read this text, Lord. We hear these stories, and I'm embarrassed. People pay for my planes to go preach, put me on a stage. These apostles get beaten. There's so much of the Christian experience we've yet to taste, Lord. I pray that you would disrupt our complacent lives. Help us to hold the things of this earth so loosely, so we may put our arms around those who are in need. Help us to pour ourselves out for the poor. So we come to you, Lord, today, and we ask that you would break us and remake us into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.